My text this morning is in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, and I'm taking the first five verses. The text would be the phrase in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted. But I read the five verses, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. If you remember, the aim of Paul in writing this epistle is that the church at Colossae might be Christ-centered. I feel sometimes it's a little tedious to remind you of the problems, but since it's the first Sunday of the year, I think I can do it just once again. They were harassed by many problems. They were a young church. And I think we should remember that when we are reading these epistles. Everything was so fresh and so new. And Satan was so powerful. And the world so cruel. And so they were harassed by many things. It amazes me that they survived. And yet they did, you know. The Christian church survived. And the very fact that we are here today as a Bible, Christ-centered church is a testimony to the fact that the people of God, perhaps individual churches failed and things overcame them, but the church of God, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against her. And they were bothered by four things, as far as we can understand from this epistle. One was that these people, you see, the epistle doesn't deny angels, but what he's saying is this, that the worship of angels is wrong. There is a ministry of angels, but the worship of angels. And the boasting that would take place, and probably many false claims as well, and exaggerated claims, which made the ordinary Christians in that church, made them feel very inferior, as if they were far behind and lacking. They were not, but they felt like that. And then there were philosophies. These are always there. People who have philosophic ideas and concepts and so on, and say, well, the simple gospel, surely it's all right for simple and ordinary people, but for us who have understanding, there must be a philosophy as well. And so there were philosophies added to the faith. And there was also asceticism. People said, well, surely he has suffered. Isn't the heart of the Christian religion that we should make our physical bodies suffer as well? And the more they flayed and flogged their own bodies with various instruments of hurts, they felt that it would make them more godly. And they would be competing with one another in what they did to their bodies. And then there was Judaism, the old friend Judaism that seemed to harass all the churches. These many of them would be Christian, well, they would have a knowledge of the gospel, and they would come along and say, but what about our Jewish tradition and circumcision and so on? And they felt that these things should be added as well. So there would be a group in the church of Judaizers, there would be a group of philosophers, there would be a group of those who punished their own bodies, and there would be a group of angel worshippers. Then there would be, to mix it all up, some who had angel worship and punished their bodies, and you'd have every combination you could think of. And in the center of it all, the ordinary believer. Should we call him ordinary? Shouldn't we really call him the extraordinary, the special person? And yet harassed by these things and wondering, are they right? Am I missing out on something? And we're living in that kind of age where we find, yes, people who certainly know the gospel and probably have experienced the gospel in many cases. And they'll say, I've got this, I've got that, and I've got the other. And we begin to wonder, am I missing out? Are they right? And is the tradition of the evangelical faith I've known, has it throughout the centuries missed out all these things? But the center was always on man. My knowledge, my experience, my effort, my ideas, my thoughts, me. Paul says, not us, him. Be Christ-centered. That really is the heart of the epistle that he has here. And if you remember the prayer that he included, that is what he said that he prayed for them generally, and he gave items from his prayer in that first chapter, and the burden of it was this, that for the Colossian Christians, which included, remember, the group of churches there, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Ephesus, that it included them all. They all had similar problems. He said, my prayer for you is that you might have clear knowledge. Remember to the Ephesians, he said, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. The same kind of thing. Here, that you might have, it can be translated as clear or true, or both, clear, true knowledge. Not fanciful knowledge, not fanciful ideas or experiences, but clear, true knowledge. And be clear in your spiritual understanding, and be Christ-centered in that, and you will be safe. Now, in this second chapter, and remember there are no chapters really. These divisions of chapters are merely for convenience. It's just one epistle from the first word to the last word. He now goes, in what we call the second chapter, into a more positive attack upon error. Let me read you the last verse then, in chapter 1, and then how it goes into chapter 2. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. He's genuinely concerned. And for them at Laodicea as well, nearby. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, what does he mean here? We have worked out, so if you look at commentaries, you can work it out quite easily. He would have been to Colossae and to these places, because in the journeys he took, he would have to have gone that way. So he would have been through Colossae, certainly he'd have been through that way, but not to the church, before there ever was a church there. He is not the founder of the church, but he would have gone through that city at one time in his wanderings, in his journeyings. But as far as the church was concerned, he had never seen them, apart from particular individuals who had visited him. And they had never seen his face. So that is what is meant here. Not that he'd ever known the people there personally. He'd been to the city at one time in his travellings. But now he's able to say he had not seen them, or they had not seen his face. But he loves them, and he has a great conflict and a concern in his heart for them. Now then, troubles, problems, they're in every age. Why would they come? Often we feel that these things shouldn't be, but they are. They are because there is an enemy. And you know, we are living in some cloud somewhere if we say there should be never be any problems outside attacking the church or within trying to destroy the church. It will always be there. It will always take an unexpected form. It will take the form of extreme piety. It will take the form of strange experiences. It will take the form of an emphasis on a particular doctrine. It can do it in all sorts of ways that will cause a rift in the hearts of men and women and in the church. And so he wants us to cling to our clear knowledge and to be Christ-centered, and that these truths should be in our mind and in our hearts. Now, may I remind you of an illustration I gave you? I've given it two or three times. I don't apologize for giving it again, because it's been a very helpful to me. It's not my own. It's from a friend of mine, and I had it from him over 30 years ago. The compass, the pin of a compass, not the compass now in geometry, the pin of a compass and the pencil, and you draw a circle. In the center of our circle is Christ, our Lord and our Saviour, in the context of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our pin is there, and so we sweep through the circle. So we view this circle now, and on the circle are all the doctrines and all the teachings of the Bible. There can be the teaching about holiness, the teaching about the second coming, the teaching about election, the teaching about everything that you can think of, sanctification, keeping the Lord's Day, they're all there on the circle. But we are in the center, and we view them through the eyes of Christ in the context of the Trinity. That's our position. Put the pin on the circumference there and make a circle. What do you find? Let us choose something. Let's choose something that is good. The keeping of the law's day. And you know I believe in that. So I'm not denying it. I believe in it. Keeping of the law's day. So I'm going to put my pin now on the circumference on the keeping of the law's day. And so I make my little circle. Certainly, I will sweep past one view of Christ. Certainly. And I will hit the circle on two other parts as well. Let it be, say, on the teaching of sanctification and the second coming. Or any other two that you like. It hits them there. But what's wrong with me? I am eccentric. I'm unbalanced. You might say, but he believes. Yes, he believes. That's the trouble with heresy. There's so much of truth in it. He believes, but he's lopsided. He's eccentric. But his center is, he preaches every Sunday, keeping the Lord's Day. That is his center. That's a good thing. Yes, it's a good thing, but it's not the center. The center is Christ. So what he's doing here, saying, now come on, he said, there is such a thing as a ministry of angels. There is such a thing, of course there is, of understanding and the application of the gospel. And you can call that a philosophy if you like. There is such a thing as being sacrificial, so that it almost hurts our bodies in a way, but not what they are doing. There is an element of truth in these things, but they are eccentric in the ways that they are doing them. Come back and be Christ-centered. That is really the heart, what he has here. And for us today. And there should be a determination in the church. The enemy is the same. Let me read you verse 18 in chapter 2. Let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility. A kind of a terrific piety. Tremendous. Very impressive. And worshipping of angels. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That they are puffed up with their experiences and their knowledge, whatever it is, that they feel that they are somebody special and they are above the word rather than under the word of God. Come back, he says, come away from them. Come away from them and come to the centrality of our glorious gospel and guard the faith. Now then, that's the section we're looking at now with that in mind. One or two things. Love. The strength of love. The strength of love. He wants us to begin with our hearts. The apostle knows pretty well that most probably he would win their minds. But you can beat somebody in an argument and you can lose the person. You need to win their hearts. And so he's quite sure that in his spiritual and spiritual logical way of expounding things, that their minds would be convinced. But whether he'd win their hearts. So he said, now look, I want both your mind and your heart. I want you. So verse 2 goes like this. That their hearts might be comforting, being knit together in love. So he's starting this section of his epistle in that way. He said, I want you to examine your heart. He said, why is that so important? Well, think of the verse in Proverbs regarding the heart. Out of it are the issues of life. Now, what we mean by the heart is the center of our emotions. It doesn't exclude the mind either, or the will. But it is kind of zooming down, bearing down upon the centrality of our feelings, our sensitivities, and our emotions there. You know, when we say like this, I understand, but it didn't touch me. I understand, and it went to my heart. You see what I'm saying? Something that not only to our understanding, but has penetrated into the depths of our being, and we are moved as well. So he's saying, I want to speak to your mind, yes, but I want to speak to your heart. Do you realize, he says, that you are knit together? That is a church, he said. That is the meaning of a church. Now then, I know that you can use for the word knits there, you can use the word weld. But I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to use it in a very ordinary little way. Whether I'm fully justified, I'm not sure. But I don't think it goes too far away from things. Knit together. Well, when I think of knit, I think of knitting. And I think of a garment. And the little stitches. I am a little stitch in a garment. I've been knit into it by God. And we're all little stitches. We're individual stitches, and yet we're nothing on our own. He made us, he put us there. We're important. If we were not there, there'd be a hole there. We're there, and yet we belong to one another. I know no illustration, it's perfectly true, because there's a sense where we are alone as well. But in this sense, it's saying you are knit together. You're like a garment, like a knitted garment, and there is a belonging to this stitch and that stitch, and the one above and the one below. You are knit together, and you belong. And even if something happens to the one at the end of the row and unravels, it can affect you. You belong to one another like that. What he's saying, guard the faith. Each little stitch, guard the faith. In your mind and in your heart. Oh, but it's my responsibility if I go off in the wander. Yes, it is. But it is a double responsibility, not only for yourself, but if you allow error into your heart, the stitch at the end of that row and all in between you can be affected as well. You are knit together in love. In love. So you have a responsibility one towards another. How important is love? Without love, we are nothing. We're not in the garment at all. Without love, we are nothing. We are knit together in love. Now then listen to verse 14 in chapter 3. And above all things, put on love, which is a bond of perfectness. And then a verse from John, Epistle of John. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. So it says, I want you to understand there. Where shall we begin? Now notice what he's doing. Where shall we begin in refuting these heresies? Where shall we begin in standing for the truth? He says, let's begin with ourselves. Let's see if we have hearts of love. Let's see if we are knit together in love. Let's see if we are a fellowship. Let's see if there is a tremendous belonging that we care for the stitch on the left and on the right and the above and the below. Let's see if that is true and that we belong to one another. We were saved from a horrible pit through the love of God. We belong to one another. We are debtors in the same way to the love of God. We have been forgiven much because of the love of God. We are a garment. We are a garment. And we cannot afford any parts of that garment to become frayed. We are a garment. And we keep together by each little stitch, taking its responsibility in love toward one another. I say, why is he beginning there? Why? United, we stand. Divided, we fall. And when Satan comes, he has a real problem when a church is knit together in love. Or say, as John would put in his epistles, he calls them, doesn't he, false prophets. And that they come along with their false teachings, and we have them listed here in Colossae. They are servants of Satan. They don't know they are, but they are servants of Satan, and they come and try and erode something of the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what can any of these things do when they see a church knit together in love and a tremendous sense of belonging to one another? We are a garment, and a garment of love. That's one thing. The stand for truth. We make a stand for truth. Now, in such a fellowship, you can then make a stand. Let me read verse 2 to you. That their hearts might be comforted in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Ephesus. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, I put that briefly. He's saying, I want you to value this thing. That as you are knit together, that you are knit together in a bond of love, but also the truth. That you are bound together in truth. You remember, behold, and how blessed the thing it is that brethren dwell together in unity. Notice the sequence of Paul. Unity of love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of one another. And then unity also of the riches of understanding about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fullness of understanding and insight into the whole spectrum of the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And especially the great fundamentals. Now then, what am I talking about? Teaching. We call it doctrine. People are often afraid of doctrine. They say doctrine divides. Of course it does. Doctrine, true doctrine, will divide and take us away from false doctrine. Of course it will. But without doctrine, we are easy prey for any wind of false doctrine. Anything that comes along. Anybody is intense enough, anybody who is enthusiastic enough or excitable enough, we are easy prey. Do it like this. Have this experience. We are easy prey if we do not know our doctrines. And we have no excuse. You know the amazing thing that things happen rapidly in a time of revival. And it's a well-known fact that the most ordinary inabilities and the most ignorant as far as knowledge is concerned, when they were saved, people like that, that it was reputed of them that when they prayed as if they were professors of theology and understanding of the Bible. Where did it come from? It came from God blessing them and enlightening their understanding and a clear knowledge being given to them. There is no reason for us to say, oh, I can't understand, that is too deep for me. There is nothing so deep that the Holy Spirit cannot show to us. Nothing. Whatever our ordinary ability may be. Let me put it like this to you. You can have a brilliant man. A brilliant man. And you can present the gospel to him. And unless he's been converted, he won't understand it. He will not understand it. Even if he has all the brilliance that you can imagine. And yet, the most brilliant and the most ordinary, when they are in Christ, are able to understand the deep things of God. Doctrine. Now then, what about heresy then? Heresy, this is a problem of heresy. There is always some truth there. Heresy is never devoid of the gospel. You see, if it were all error, we could say, rubbish, go away. But it comes with much of the gospel. And so it can deceive us. So he's saying, that being so, you have to know your teaching. You have to know the teaching about God and Father and Son and Holy Spirit, of heaven and hell, of holiness and sanctification, and the various teachings and the second coming and the teachings of the Bible. This wealth of understanding, this clear knowledge. But the person might say, where do I begin? Ah, he says, you begin here. You begin with Christ. You begin with this mystery that is revealed to your heart. You begin with your Savior and your Lord, Jesus Christ. And with beginning with him, then you will find that you will spread out and you will see. From there, that center of the circle, you'll be able to see around the circumference with new understanding. Understanding you thought you never had. The mysteries that were there before became clear because you made Christ your center. Do that, he says. Stand there and stand firm there. There we are then. Love, that there might be love in your hearts, that you might be knit together in love and prove the strength of love and know about the stand of truth as you are knit together in love, that your unity might not only be the love of Christ and the love of God in your heart, but also that it will spread into the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the full spectrum of the knowledge, that you should know your teaching. Now then, let me give you a thought. Hasn't it ever surprised you when people come around from door to door with some strange teaching? Ordinary people like ourselves. ordinary people, but how they know their heresy. You notice? They know it through and through, inside out. And yet they are not brilliant. Yet they know their heresy well. What is he saying to Colossae? He's saying, know your Christ well. And know through him every implication of the truth. If the heretics can know their truth or their error, then let Christians know the truth of God. Be united together in love, the love of God. Stand together in the unity of the faith. And then lastly, the source of this wealth. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the while he brings us back to his Saviour and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. What he's saying here, shall I put it very simply for us? He is our spiritual bank. And in that bank are limitless resources. He is our bank. We know what a bank is, where our meager resources may be in this life, and where we have to keep a very wary eye on our resources. But here is a bank that you can draw and draw and draw and cash as many checks as you like, and yet your wealth is not diminished. He is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge from which we draw. Sometimes we know not how to work a thing out. Draw on his wisdom. Sometimes we cannot understand the meaning of things. Draw on the knowledge of Christ. In every situation, come to him. And what do we discover? Something like this hymn has put, that we have in our hymn book. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Colossian Christians, Christian throughout the ages, come back to the centrality of your faith. Come back to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and view all through the eyes of Christ, and know that you receive all that is in glory for you through Jesus Christ, your Savior. And then he says these words, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. These strange teachings, in any century, there's an element of the flattery about it, the element of the false, and the a false shine about it. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Keep your hold on him. The same for us. In our circumstances, wherever we are, and in the strange century that we are living in, with all sorts of things happening, keep your hold. Remember the day that you can say, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. And as he is faithful to you, let us be faithful to him, and let us be Christ-centered, and yet viewing all the doctrines of God's grace, but from the centrality of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thou joy of loving heart, thou fount of life, thou light of men. Or this hymn, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. And what bliss it is to be there. Stay there, he says. Stay there. And for us, by the Holy Spirit, through all these centuries and all these translations, we come to the Word of God, to us, on a New Year's Day. Let your center be Christ himself, and view all things with a clear knowledge that Christ gives to us. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee, O Lord, to strengthen us in the inner man, that we might be able to understand and to receive the deep things of God, and in receiving them, O Lord, to apply them in our minds and in our hearts, in our lives, and that we might be, O Lord, so close to Thee, never further than Thy cross, never higher than Thy feet, for Thy name's sake. Amen.